Praise the Lord for every offering, Spirit-empowered offering of worship and work that we do as unto the Lord in that way. We do it gladly unto the Lord. And I've been impressed with how branches have been made flowers this morning. Irma, I think you probably had something to do with that. One of the gifts you love to offer up to the Lord. And I know we often, one of the things we changed with COVID is how we take the offering. And at various points, people put it in the plates here at the back. And it's just, it's a reminder to us, of course, that not just tithes, but time, talents, in some sense, we're offering back the first of all we have to the Lord. And it's fun when that's flowers or music and the work that's been put in this morning. We thank you, Lees, for that. I think even about the decorations put out last night, the preparations made for the outreach. Let's remember the many and various ways that we offer those things up. Or I guess going up and getting stuck 25 feet in the air replacing light bulbs yesterday. I heard about this. So that's your spiritual gift maybe, I guess. So we'll just pray to the Lord and give thanks. And then turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. As we sang Another in the Fire, Lord, I could not help but think at the time of the Reformation about two men, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, and they were burned at the stake by the Roman Catholic Queen Bloody Mary, as she's now known. And they turned to each other and said, "Let us take heart. For we will light a fire, a torch of light that will burn through all England." And they died and went on to glory. And in that way, they were not somehow protected from the actual fire that burned their bodies. But they were protected from the second death, and they had you in the fire with them, firming their souls, giving confidence in what they were giving themselves for. And Lord, none of us anticipates that kind of challenge today. And yet we all anticipate the power of the Holy Spirit, helping us to learn and grow, helping us to look into your word, helping us to reach out and put forth the effort, the energy we need throughout this day. Lord, most of all, will you draw us to Christ? Give us clarity and help, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, an opportunity to change my opening illustration today, because just a few moments ago, as I was walking up, Brother Jim said, "Here comes that skinny guy." And it made me realize maybe the gift was matched to what was believed was needed, because I got all kinds of restaurant gift cards last week on Pastor Appreciation. And you're going, you got to eat to some restaurants here, man. You know, beef it up there. And as we come to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, we're looking at a gift. And the gift helps to illuminate, to shed light on what we really need. I mean, you could go anywhere today, onto the streets down in Chimney Rock, up on into the mall, or to one of those restaurants on a Sunday afternoon, and everyone will be able to have some kind of answer about what they really need, what they're really after. And yet few of them would say, "I need salvation from sin. I need grace and God's kind favor for my soul." So Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And the first point coming from this is that boasting in the cross comes from confidence in the words. Paul uses this language about shame and boasting multiple times, does he not? Probably in some of your minds was the idea that he would boast only in the cross, that he would make the cross his boast. If there's any sense of pride, it's saying that is the pride, the cross that the Lord Jesus gave for me. Well, here is the opposite of the boast, right? Shame. But of course he says he doesn't have it. I don't have shame for the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. God has given us words, just like the gift cards that might supposedly fix my lanky stature. The words are what is necessary to fix our sin problem. A declaration coming from a judge, a word of "let there be life" and new creation coming from a creator. Or consider some of the other alternatives. The institutional church is what God has given to us. The Pope and bishops are what God has given to us. Your own internal light, is what God has given to you. So on this Reformation Sunday, when we remember that time, October 31st, 504 years ago, when the German monk Martin Luther nailed those statements to be argued on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, we need to remember what it really was that God gave us. What is it that God gave us, and what does that even tell us about what we need? Just like a matchstick that starts a fire, that moment in that day spread then across all Europe as many, many groups of believers in various churches regained the clarity of the gospel. The gospel that it was simply that of grace, stewarded and passed on, as Paul says, in the pattern of sound words. See, part of the problem was at that point across Europe, many people understood the gospel to be grace like a substance, even like this water is a substance and it might be drank, that it was some kind of substance earned by Christ and all the saints and Mary and everyone else that is then dispensed by the church in what are known as the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. Marriage, holy orders, extreme unction at the end of life, all that kind of thing. And that actually you need to get more and more grace into you so that then someday you could be justified or declared righteous. Once you were fully filled with grace and fully emptied of sin. And so a baptized and confirmed Roman Catholic, according to this teaching, has received that first infusion of grace, maybe like a blood transfusion, but is not yet fully filled with grace and certainly not yet fully emptied of sin. So you might have to go, perhaps, to purgatory, a place that might purge sin. You might have to put in extra effort in this life, so maybe you're there for only a very short time, maybe only a day, or it might be 100 years. It's impossible, ultimately, to know. You see, Roman Catholic doctrine does not so much deny the gospel as an announcement, but it tames it down. It domesticates the gospel. It, in that way, brings its power down into something more easily controlled and fed out, you might say. And in that sense, it is not just Roman Catholic. It is not just a 500-year-old problem from yesteryear. There are many ways in which we domesticate the gospel, in which we tame the gospel, you might say. But here, we're seeing described the gospel as the power of God unto salvation that removes any shame in it. What about the Romans, the pagans? Right back in the day when Paul was first writing to the churches at the greatest city in all the world, eternal Rome, as it was known. The Romans were remarkable pagans, very into religion. You may even be familiar with the famous building, the Pantheon, which just literally means all gods. One of the most famous and impressive in the ancient city of Rome. It itself is a testament to what the Romans always did. They conquered a people and then essentially staged a glorious religious ceremony, a god swap. You bring your gods, we'll bring ours, we'll put your gods into our temple here. And it helped actually to create some amount of connection to the Roman Empire. Hey, you know what? They whipped us in battle, but, you know, their armies do keep the roads peaceful. Our merchants are a lot more successful now, and hey, they put our gods into their temple. How bad can it be? To someone actually who is captured by works righteousness, to someone who actually is thinking, you know, am I taking care of the law well, watching over their own religious case and building themselves up, when the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ just comes around with words, with a declaration of good news, someone responds thinking, that sounds like thin soup. I mean, I've got to be doing something, right? I've got to be giving something, right? Maybe this stuff about what God did is a good place to start. But now, where's my part? In some way, actually, is it even truly religious devotion if I'm not responsible for part of it, even for most of it? According to worldly wise standards, it makes an awful lot of sense. Although, speaking of worldly wise, you remember in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian runs into Mr. Worldly Wise. Early on, Christian, in the allegory by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, he is weighed down by this massive load of sin on his back, much like a hiking backpack that's way too heavy. I once went on a backpacking trip with a friend of mine who was an Eagle Scout and just about to attempt the AT. So he was going to do the whole Appalachian Trail, and so he was testing a lot of his equipment. Can I use this style for my campfire? Can I do this? Can I do that? And he'd gotten his pack down to 30 pounds. Now, of course, we were going to put no more than 30 pounds on him because he was actually testing his ability. But for the rest of us, it was like, hey, I've got this old backpack for you there, man. You can use this old outdated. Oh, don't worry. I don't want to take that on my trip. It's way too heavy. Here, have it. You can have it. You can use it. There you go. And so my backpack was like 60 pounds. And this is what I imagine when I think of Christian just loaded down by the weight of sin. Just after he has come through the house of interpreter, we get to the big moment. We get to the place where he is going to be converted, where he will turn from his sin, where he will lose his load, and we expect it to be impressive and take a long time, but it hardly takes any time. John Bunyan writes, "Now I saw in my dreams that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall that was called salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulcher, a tomb. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher where it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then Christian was glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, he hath given me the rest by his, given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death." And that's it. The whole conversion scene. In fact, scholars who still debate in church history the theology that John Bunyan was trying to get across there, back and forth on this. Shouldn't it not have been more? Should there not have been more involved? What John Bunyan was trying to emphasize and did emphasize there is actually that salvation is immediate. And it is not through any great process where Christian would be involved in work. That the power of God unto salvation can be written in two paragraphs where he walks up the hill of salvation and he sees the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And seeing it, he interprets it the right way and the sin falls off his back. After all, the rest of the Pilgrim's Progress is going to be about the Pilgrim's Progress. Ways that he does have to grow, errors that he makes, successes that he has, friends such as his friends Faithful and Hopeful, all of these other ways that he has to grow on the journey of life. So it's important that John Bunyan shows salvation, though, happened in an instant. All of these other works that are going to happen, happen on the basis of this moment where Christian did nothing except look and live. And so Paul says he's not ashamed. He is not ashamed by bringing mere words when everyone else brings sacrifices, pomp, circumstance, priests, bishops, popes, all the rest. If preaching alone seems to be a rather unimpressive basis for a relationship with God, then someone could be ashamed. Or if someone were to say, "I'm sure glad you told me about Jesus. Now what must I do to finish his work for me? What must I do since he gave me such a great start?" Second, the gospel carries its own power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. The problem with any system, any way of relating to God that has some kind of works righteousness is that it requires human beings to supply their own power. And the law itself was designed to show that we have none. You know what it's like. I mean, you've bought cars before. I think it's a safe bet. Normally when you buy the car, it's got like an eighth of a tank in it. You're like, oh man, come on. Could they at least have, you know, sold it full? I mean, the car, in that sense, doesn't come with its own energy. You got to straight drive away to the gas station and fill it up so you can actually enjoy the new car. And see here, the law does not come with its own energy. Just like a caboose sitting alone on the tracks, ready to go without an engine. Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 3 and following, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the law, but according to the Spirit." So whether it's Roman Catholic teaching or first century Jewish teaching or our own American errors in the 21st century, our own kind of works righteousness, these are all different from each other in significant ways, but they share something in common. Human power or energy plays a role in the good news. Human power or energy plays a role in the good news. In the initiation of spiritual life, in the justification of the sinner. And that is not gospel. That's not good news because you don't have the power. You don't have a full tank of gas. One writer, Robert Schmidjall, said this, living without Christ is like driving a car with the front end out of line. You feel like you can stay on the road if you grip the steering wheel tight with both hands and hang on tightly. Any lapse of attention, however, and you head straight for the ditch. Society in general, educators, political leaders, parents, they exhort us to drive straight and curb our destructive tendencies. But it's never enough, is it? We need an internal change. We need an alignment from the inside out, something we cannot do. And that is why Paul uses the word power, a power and energy that actually does a miracle. So we have no place for any human working or willing in what Paul describes here as the process of how we become the one who believes. It's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. So human energy, you might say, or power is involved in our ongoing life in the Holy Spirit, in our walk with the Lord as we are raised to walk in newness of life, as it says in Ephesians 2. But we never leave the basis of faith. Read John Bunyan, or hear John Bunyan again, this time from his autobiography, which is called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. He said, "One day as I was passing in the field, and with some dashes and pains on my conscience, fearing lest everything in my life was not all right, suddenly a sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven." And, sorry, this one gets a little bit old school. "Methought withal I saw," okay, he says, "I thought to myself that with everything," all right. "Methought withal I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, is my righteousness. So that whatever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, I want righteousness from him. For that was just before him in the person of Jesus. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, or my bad frame of heart that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever." Do you see? The righteousness of God here is revealed in verse 17, from faith for faith. And John Bunyan is saying, my righteousness is in heaven, not in me, in the sense of works that I have done and made from and for myself. Third, we ask ourselves, what do you want the power and energy for? It is the power of God for salvation, it says, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. People could fill in that blank in a number of ways. They want the power of God for more money, for more of what they already desired, for more power, for better relationships, for their best life now, for physical healing, for health and wealth, for a good crop, for a good standing among your peers. See, but Paul filled in the blank. For salvation. For the salvation of our souls. See, listening to such lies, the hungering soul is looking to the wrong source, desiring a motor that would endlessly or perfectly produce exactly the wrong thing and not produce salvation for the soul. Now, the good news is preached first to the Jew, then to the Greek, but just the same preached to both. So salvation comes from the Jews. Salvation is based in and understood from all that God has done in the children of Abraham and recorded in his revelation of the Old Testament. But the gospel is not truly new in the sense of, like, completely novel or just made up at the time of Christ. It is new in its accomplishment, in the declaration of our righteousness in Christ, of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Even from the earliest times, Christians sought to explain this distinction between old and new. In the generation right after Christ, but very early actually, is a writing we know as the letter to Diognetus, because the guy's name was Diognetus. Diognetus was a pagan, but interested to learn a little bit about what Christianity was. And so a Christian writes to him and lays out the basis of what Christianity is. And he goes on to describe how Christianity is old in the sense that it is from the promises of Abraham, but also new in the sense that Christ has now fulfilled everything. In fact, here he goes on to describe why God would wait. He goes on to say, actually, of some pagan writers saying that created things should be called God. He says, created things being called God is simply startling and an erroneous error. No man has either seen or made God known, but he has revealed himself, and he has manifested himself through faith, through which alone it is given to behold God. For God, the Lord and fashioner of all things, who made all things, assigned to them their several positions. He goes on to say, as long then as the former time endured, he permitted us to be carried along by unruly impulses, being drawn away by desire of pleasures and various lusts. This was not that he at all delighted in our sins, but that he simply endured them, nor that he approved the time of working iniquity, which then was, but that he sought to form a mind conscious of righteousness, so that being convinced in that time of our own unworthiness of attaining life through our own works, it should now, through the kindness of God, be given to us. And having made it manifest that we ourselves were unable to enter into the kingdom of God, we might, through the power of God, be made able. In other words, until your mind is conscious of what righteousness is and that you can't get it, you're not ready to be made able and to be brought in to the kingdom of God. Once the mind is conscious of righteousness, as he says, it's ready for the hearing of faith. So what is practically to the Jews first and the Greeks second is ultimately to all. See, Paul's purpose is that this power of God unto salvation is for all in the world. The verse contains, we could say, two ways of talking about those who believe, right? The Jews first and also the Greeks, but also to all who believe. To all who believe. The condition of the power of salvation is belief in Jesus Christ. The condition of the power of salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. It's not ethnic origin from Abraham. It's not ceremonial adherence to the law. It's not having good standing in the community, being part of one of the professions, have an amazing religious heritage or powerful religious experience, having good prospects for your future health. It is faith in Christ and faith alone to all who believe. In fact, you can believe today. You can have had a terrible morning. You could have had an argument on the way to church. You could have had a terrible Saturday night or a week that tore you down. You don't need to be on your best day with great ritual preparation or a feeling like, yes, I've got myself on a good path now. Now I can come to God. Oh, it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. So friend, if you're here today and you're not a believer, won't you believe even today? We're grateful that you'll hear of Christ from the scripture, but we would plead with you, don't simply sit here taking in interesting information. Because this is the power of God unto salvation. It has energy and it's taking you somewhere. So don't simply take in interesting information. Grab a hold of Jesus, who is the power of salvation. And so the question comes, what is righteousness? It says, for in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The history of the human race turns on that question. The history of the Reformation turns on that question. Righteousness is used twice here in verse 17, or rather we could say the word righteousness first and then the word righteous second. The word righteous, an adjective here being used saying, my righteous one will live by faith, comes out of Habakkuk chapter 3, as we heard in our Old Testament scripture reading. It shows in that sense that God is making someone righteous when his righteousness is revealed. The righteousness of God is being revealed from faith for faith. When Martin Luther, first in his early life, who acutely knew his sin and went through every kind of ritual, every kind of self-loathing, even literal beating of himself and putting himself through days of fasting, solitary confinement in a cold cell, feeling in this way that he would properly do penance for all of his sins, he understood that to mean the righteousness of God that makes him a righteous judge. The righteousness of God from heaven. Now, many in the church understood it to mean that at this point. And we can partially understand why. God is righteous. That does make him a righteous judge when he judges. And actually, just one more verse on, we read in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But you see, this is what Paul is trying to set up. It's the tension he's creating in Romans 1. Something is being revealed from heaven. It is the righteous God. And yet, he's righteous in all of his ways. Not just in one way, not just in judgment, but also in mercy, also in kindness. And if you flip on over to Romans chapter 3, Here is where Paul actually lands the helicopter. He brings home how God could not only do what we expected him to do, be righteous when he judges sinners, but also do what we didn't expect him to do, be righteous when he pardons the guilty. Be righteous when he pardons the guilty. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested." You see, using the same language, he's parallel with himself. "It's been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." Just like for the Jew first and also the Greek, right? The Old Testament is interpreting what it is that Jesus did. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." He's echoing himself again from chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. "It's to all who believe, not just those who are in a good position, whether from Abraham or not. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Ultimately, the destructive, damning nature of sin does not create any distinctions across all the world. So we need a salvation that has power to be preached to all the world. We are now, in verse 24, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And for Martin Luther, when he had a revolution in how he understood Paul, what previously had been a block on his mind that prevented him from seeing what the righteousness of God meant in verse 17 now was lifted off. This was not the righteousness by which God judged, though God judges righteously. It was the righteousness by which God saved, pardoned you and I while we were still guilty, because it's grace that's coming as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement, a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he'd passed over former sins. So God's righteousness has been revealed in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. And here the righteousness has been manifested apart from law. Now this is to show God's righteousness, because he doesn't look righteous when he ignores our sins. But Paul is showing here, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If God looks on Nathan's son and says, "That one is innocent," he is unjust. But if I am hidden in Christ, if I'm clothed with Christ's righteousness, and he looks and says, "This one is innocent," he is both just, righteous, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is unrighteous. His own righteousness is called into question if he pardons the guilty without a substitute. And yet, because he's done exactly that, Romans 1:17 means exactly that. In the gospel, a righteousness has been revealed that comes as a gift. It leaves God as righteous even when he pardons the guilty, because those guilty are now inside the innocent one. They have their substitute. Martin Luther himself, in a sermon entitled "Two Kinds of Righteousness," says this: "There are two kinds of Christian righteousness, just as a man's sin is of two kinds. The first is called alien righteousness," which isn't like extraterrestrials. It's because the Latin word alius means another. Okay. So just like you could have another intelligence from Mars. Okay. You could have another righteousness. And Latin was all he mainly wrote in Latin in all of his education. Okay. This is another righteousness. It's from someone else. It's the righteousness of another instilled from without. Through faith in Christ, therefore, Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness, and all that he has becomes ours. Rather, he himself becomes ours. Therefore, the apostle calls it the righteousness of God in Romans 1:17, as Martin Luther cites our text. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteous shall live by his faith. In the same epistle, chapter 3:28, this faith is called the righteousness of God. This is an infinite righteousness, Luther says, and one that swallows up all sins in a moment, for it is impossible that sin should exist in Christ. It's impossible that sin would exist in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you are a new creation. Our Old Testament scripture reading was from Habakkuk. Habakkuk is predicting a time of great turmoil, punishment according to the conditions of the law which had been broken. How will any of us stand in that day? How will any of us live? No one can stand in the day of covenant punishment, Habakkuk is saying, without righteousness. No one can ultimately get righteous unless it's received as a gift. In fact, that translation can sometimes be difficult. The righteous shall live by his faith, or the righteous by faith shall live. Right? In which case you live in an ongoing way with the faith, or you became righteous by faith. Now, I think even Paul here is, first of all, appreciating the small amount of ambiguity and then pressing on with it in our text when he says it's revealed from faith for faith. Because he's trying to show not only did we become righteous by faith, but righteousness makes us advance in faith. It's a little bit like for all of you now. I know you're living. I can see it. I can tell. And it's not just because you're carrying a card or an identification that says, hey, I'm living. I'm alive, by the way. Like right now, you're actually probably digesting food and breathing, of course. Your heart's beating. Hopefully the preacher hopes, I guess, thinking and praying and tracking with the Spirit and all that. You're doing the things that make for life. You're doing the things that show you are alive. And so in this verse, living, my righteous one will live by faith. It's an ongoing action that makes for righteousness. Righteousness is received by faith as a gift and then lived out by faith as a gift. And so it's from faith for faith. So I think Paul is sort of enjoying the redundancy, and then also he is using the prepositions from and unto to show how the faith that sees increases. Fifth, the faith that sees the righteousness of God at all increases. If it sees God at all, it grows. Because from faith makes more faith. The one who first sees the revelation of God's gift of righteousness becomes a righteous one. But in an ongoing way, he or she is filled with more faith, and therefore living in God's righteousness in an ongoing way. So I want you to see and savor this truth of the Reformation. It was a gift that was clearly given to us 500 years ago. Your righteousness is in heaven. It's not something you have to make here on the earth. The Roman Catholic Church did understand that your righteousness had to be yours. In other words, it was worked in you in the normal fashion, right? Drawn into you by the gifts of the church and in the Mass and in the various sacraments, and then lived out by your good works. The Roman Catholic Church taught that you needed your first infusion of grace and then to build on that until you were filled with it. But the Reformation recovered the fact that grace simply is God's unmerited favor, and he gives that favor fully and continually to those in Christ. The Roman Catholic Church taught that we're not justified or declared righteous at a single moment, all at once. The Reformation recovered that God's law court has declared in the favor now of the man or woman who has repented and believed in Christ. So, I want to finish now with actually where I left off in that ancient letter, a letter written almost 2,000 years ago from a Christian brother who wanted a pagan who was interested in the gospel to know about Jesus. He says, when our wickedness had reached its height, and it had been clearly shown that its reward, punishment and death, was hanging over us, and when the time had come which God had beforehand appointed for showing his own kindness and power, how the one love of God, through exceeding regard for men, did not regard us with hatred, nor thrust us away, nor remember our sins against us, but showed great long-suffering and bore with us. He himself took on him the burden of our iniquities. He gave his own son as a ransom for us, the holy one for transgressors, the blameless one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible one for the corruptible, the immortal one for those who are mortal. For what other thing was capable of covering our sin than his righteousness? By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the Son of God? Oh, sweet exchange! Oh, unsearchable operation! Oh, benefits surpassing all of our expectations, that the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors. That is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Let's believe today. Lord, we know it is by your Spirit that we are confirmed in our faith in Christ, that we are strengthened. And I pray, Lord, for the brothers and sisters across this room today, that you will firm us up, strengthen us, help us to gaze continually on the cross of Christ, on his work, on his empty tomb, on his heavenly throne that he fills now with all of his authority and sovereignty watching over us for your purposes in the gospel. In a similar way, though, I pray for anyone in the room today who is not a believer or who in some way has heard a version of Christianity that mixes in and maximizes human works, that today they would turn from sin and trust only in the grace of Christ and the work that he has done. Lord, we pray that you will remind us continually of the gospel, because we do not graduate from it. We do not move on from it. But each and every day we wake up unashamed of this good news. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We're going to close out with another song. If everyone would stand up together, we'll sing this one together.
Man of sorrows, Lamb of God, by his own betrayed, the sin of men and wrath of God has been on Jesus' name. Silent as he stood accused, beaten, mocked, and scorned, bowing to the Father's will, he took a crown of thorns. That rugged cross, my salvation, where your love pour out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor. Of heaven, God's own Son, to purchase everything, to reconcile the very ones who nailed him to that tree. Oh, that rugged cross, my salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor to me. Now my debt is paid, it is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me. Who the Son sets free, oh, is free in me.
Now my debt is paid, it is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus filled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me. Whom the Son sets
the rugged cross, my salvation, when your love poured out over me. And now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor to thee. You see the stone is rolled away, behold,
we sing, now my soul cries out, hallelujah, praise and honor unto thee. It's a good capstone for today, because when you have all of those alones emphasized properly, that it's from scripture alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, it helps to show how it's to the glory of God alone. That glory is not somehow shared and distributed out with everyone else who did something to make this happen. It's soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. So our benediction today is Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Let's take that freedom out into the world this week. You're dismissed.